Almighty Father of heaven and earth, You are mighty in power and commanding in Your authority. Father, we confess that Your Word and Your untamable creation shows us that Your hand is indeed strong. You are good, and You reign in majesty, in glory, and splendor. You have established all creation, and You sustain, command, and uphold every atom, for it is all Yours. You are strong to save, and You have been careful to care for Your people. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for bringing us again to Your Word, that we might be reminded of Your absolute power and authority. Help us now, Father, to not only see Your power in the past, which is in Your Word, but also convince us that You are still a powerful and strong God at work in our lives. Convince us of Your power and Your love. We're so weary and often overwhelmed and broken. We're laden with guilt and full of fears. And so, Lord, come and show Yourself strong this morning. In Your kindness, grant us repentance for our constant attempts to handle our own lives with our own strength, and provide abiding and sure faith that we might trust in Your strong hand in our lives and in the lives of those who are around us. Nothing is too hard for You, O Lord. Convince us of this truth, I pray this morning, that we may, in the power and authority of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Deliverer, may be lifted up and may be made strong because of Your strength. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the 10 plagues of Exodus, and we are this morning in chapter 9. Last week, we only looked at half of plague number 7, which is the plague of hail. And we looked at verses 13 through 21, and we noticed that God was showing Himself powerful and strong. And last week, the Lord was explaining His power to Pharaoh through Moses. And that He was explaining His power to Pharaoh and through Moses, so that Pharaoh would be aware of what He was doing as He was pouring out this judgment in these 10 plagues. And this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 35. And whereas last week, the Lord's power was explained to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 35. And we're going to be looking at two more points moving along in this plague, plague number 7, the plague of hail. And whereas last week we looked at the Lord's power explained, this week we're going to be looking, and this is our 2 points this morning. This week we're going to first be looking at the Lord's power displayed in verses 22 through 26. And then secondly, we're going to be looking at the Lord's power neglected in verses 27. Through 35, the Lord's power displayed in verses 22 through 26, and then the Lord's power neglected in verses 27 through 35. And I want us to notice this morning, as we look at this text, that the tendency could very well be this morning, and even as we read our Bible in general, that we're convinced that God is a God who, in our case this morning, is a powerful God, a God of authority, a God of absolute sovereignty over all that is. He powerfully and wonderfully works in amazing ways, and we see it in Scripture. And yet, my prayer this morning is that we will not stop there, but that we will affirm and acknowledge this morning that God is powerful, and in these places, not just in Egypt, and not just during this time, but that God is powerful and He's a God of authority and He's a God who is sovereign. Brothers and sisters, in your heart and in your home and in your workplace. You see, it's easy for us to believe that God is powerful and strong here, but then never assume that that same powerful God is at work in our own hearts and our own lives to triumph and conquer over things that seem to be insurmountable in our personal lives, or maybe in our homes, or maybe in our workplaces. And so this morning, let us look with that eye at this plague, in the latter part of this plague, and notice first the Lord's power being displayed, verses 22 through 26. The Lord's power being displayed. And this should so encourage you as you look at what Moses is doing. And that is, in verse 22, the Lord is calling on Moses. Verse 22, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven." That is not an amazing and astounding act of obedience. That's a simple, ordinary, regular act of obedience. He is to stretch his hand out to heaven. And isn't it an amazing thing that the Lord is using a simple, ordinary, seemingly unimpressive act of obedience to display His massive power? Do not underestimate how the mundane, ordinary, everyday, simple acts of obedience, getting out of bed in the morning and saying, "Lord, I'm going to be faithful to what You've called me to that's in front of my face today," how the Lord very well may be using those simple acts of daily, ordinary, mundane obedience to display His power all around you. So brothers and sisters, note, the Lord is commanding Moses here to stretch out his hand toward heaven. And then the Lord tells Moses that when you stretch out your hand toward heaven, something astounding is going to happen. Something that's unheard of. Something that's not ordinary. It says in verse 22, you'll stretch out your hand to heaven. He's calling him to do that so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt. Notice the word "all" there. And a man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. And so the Lord is calling Moses to obey this command, to stretch out his hand to heaven. And notice that in verse 23, we find an interesting portion of text. It says in verse 22, the Lord's commanding him to stretch out his hand. Verse 23, then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven. In other words, Moses did what God asked him to do. He simply obeyed the command that God had given to him. Do not underestimate the amazing way God uses those who are simply willing to be obedient to His word to issue out and to display His amazing power. Notice with me, if you will, our text this morning. I believe in our passage, verses 22 through 26, the real emphasis, the thing that the author Moses is trying to highlight here are three. I want you to notice these three things. First is the author of the storm. The author of the storm. As this power is being displayed, I want you to notice first the author of the storm. Yes, we see here in verse 22 that it is the Lord that's saying to Moses, "Stretch out your hand." Okay, so he's initiating it. The author of the storm is the Lord. Well, Moses is the one who stretches out his hand to heaven, and then all these things start happening. But notice how it's worded in verse 23. It's emphasized that it is the Lord at work and not Moses that's doing this. First, he tells Moses to stretch out his hand to heaven, an indicator that it is the one that is in heaven doing this work, not Moses. And then in verse 23, it says, then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven. And then notice what it says twice in verse 23. In verse 23, it says, and the Lord sent thunder and hail. Do you see how it's making a particular indicator here saying that it is the Lord at work through disobedience of Moses? And then it goes on, the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire came down to the earth. Next sentence in verse 23, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. It's underscored here that it is the Lord working. though Moses is the instrument, the one being used. Now, I want to notice here, just real quick, the severity of this plague. Up to this point, there has been no death in the plagues. Think back with me for just a second. Plagues 1 through 4, the Nile turning to blood, the frogs, the gnats, and the flies. Granted, they were disgusting. And granted, they were everywhere. But the severity was primarily in the inconvenience. We do not see in our text where men and women were dying because of these plagues. Plagues 1 through 4. Plague number 5, we find that the livestock died. And granted, death was there, but it was specifically focused on the livestock. And then we find a greater severity, and that is in plague number 6, the boils that took place, and they were on the bodies of humans, on the bodies of humanity, of the Egyptians. There were terrible sores, they were suffering indeed, but there was not death associated with it. We do not see that in the text. Do you see how the plagues were constantly becoming more and more intense? So we find here in our text that this hail was going to bring about death. We see that specifically in verse 19 of chapter 9 of Exodus, where it says near the end of that they're to bring in their livestock. And it says, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. And so we have intensified this plague. The Lord, brothers and sisters, is displaying His power, and He is killing people in the process. The Lord's the one who's thundering down this hail. It says that fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. This was a massive and severe thunderstorm, hailstorm that the Lord was producing. The author of this storm is clearly the Lord. I want us to notice as well, number 2, the severity of this storm. The severity of this storm. The severity of this storm is seen in verses, notice with me in verses 24 through 25. And notice the words continually, heavy, never had been, everything, all, every, very. Those kinds of words are popping up in our text. So notice them as I read through this. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail. Very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. Verse 25. The hail struck down everything that was in the field and in all the land of Egypt, both men and beasts. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Do you see how the emphasis here is in the severity of this storm? It is an amazing event that's taking place. Add to that unlike us, that region of Egypt, what's called the Lower Egypt, which is actually in the top part on the map, which makes no sense to us unless we're actually there. But Lower Egypt is actually near the Mediterranean, that it received very little rainfall, just rainfall each year. It never, hardly ever saw hail. And so this was a cataclysmic event. This was something that wasn't ordinary and normal. They saw every once in a while, and this was just a really bad event. No, this was something they never see. It was very likely that those who were living might not have even seen hail at all in their lifetime. And now, for the first time, they're seeing this incredible event where hail is falling from the sky. Thunder and lightning are falling from the sky. One translation indicates that these lightning bolts were catching things on fire, and it was like balls of fire running across the ground. I think it's the King James that makes that reference there. It's an amazingly severe storm that's taking place. There's violence, and it's amazing to see. And it says here that the Lord was doing it. The Lord's displaying His power through this amazing natural event. And then I want us to notice not only the author of the storm and the severity of the storm, but I want you to notice the main point, I believe, of this text. This entire portion of text, verses 22 to 26, I want to kind of prove my point here of what I believe is the main point. And it is this. Verse 26 says, only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail? Now, why is that the point? I believe that's the point because notice with me in verse 22. Verse 22, we have, it says in verse 22, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail." Notice, "in all the land of Egypt." Do you see that phrase? "In all the land of Egypt." "On man and beast and every plant and field." Notice the second time in verse 22. "In the land of Egypt." 23. Notice in verse 23. "Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire rained down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon," where? "The land of Egypt." Verse 24. "There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of hail. Very heavy hail. Such had never been in the land of Egypt since it became a nation." Notice that, in the land of Egypt. Verse 25. "The hail struck down everything that was in the field," that was in the land of Egypt, "both man and beast. Hail struck down every plant and field and broke every tree of the field." Every single verse, 22, 23, 24, and 25, all speak of this storm being in the land of Egypt. There's emphasis there. They didn't need to mention it every single time, but they needed to mention it for us because the point is this. Is that though this storm was so severe, though the Lord was accomplishing this storm, the real point is this, is that the place of this storm was upon the Egyptians. And that the Lord, verse 26, only in the land of Goshen. Goshen was the land where God's people were, where the Israelites were. And they make note of that in verse 26, where the people of Israel were. Was there no hail? Was there no hail? Brothers and sisters, I want you to see how the Lord, His power, a display of His power, is awesome and amazing. He does what He wills to do. He desires to do what He wills to do. His strength is amazing. And yet He does everything He does to care for His people. He is in the midst of this amazing storm. He's caring for His people. You and I do not believe that. You do not believe that in the midst of the craziness of our nation and of our city and of our own lives, in the chaos of our workplace and of our families, that God is powerful and strong and He's seeking to care for His people. Where were the Hebrews? We're there in Goshen. Verse 26, notice how much data we get of what's going on in Goshen among the Hebrews. None. They're sidelined. They're out in Goshen taking care of their stuff, doing the things they need to do. They may, we don't have any indication of whether they know this hailstorm is taking place in Egypt or not. But only in Goshen, as we see where the Israelites were, was there no hail. The storm did not affect them in that way. Could it be in our day-to-day, ordinary lives, we're going about our business, doing the things we're doing, never acknowledging the fact that all around us, God is working powerfully to do what He's doing, and God's not obligated to let us know that He's doing it. He wasn't obligated to let the people in Goshen know what was going on. We don't see any of that here. They're over being protected, cared for, and provided for by their God, going about their business, maybe even, if they're like us, grumbling a little bit about the things they got to get done that day, never acknowledging that the power of God was working on their behalf. Brothers and sisters, we need to realize that God is powerfully working today. He powerfully was working last week in your own heart, in your own home, in your own workplace, in your neighborhood. We need to stop thinking that the world and everything in it is getting an advantage and that we're these Christians who are becoming less and less influential in our world and that the things of the world are just overwhelming us. No, the Lord is powerful and working in a powerful way. When we begin to believe that, we begin to acknowledge that what God's called us to do is to praise Him, even in the midst of our struggles and sorrows, to praise Him for His absolute power over the world and our lives. Psalm 148:7 says, "Praise the Lord from the earth. You great sea creatures in all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfill all of these things it says in Psalm 148:8 says, all of these things have fulfilled your word. In other words, all of these things are acting at the bidding of our God. We all know the prophet Jeremiah. He's known as the weeping prophet because his life stunk. His life was hard. And he was in a time period in the history of Israel where he was seeking to be faithful to do what God's called him to do. And every time he turned around, he was getting beat up for it. Sometimes literally, and then other times just verbally. But he had a tough, tough ministry. It's called the weeping prophet. A horrific, painful and sorrowful life. And yet in Jeremiah 32:17, he says this. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. And listen to this last phrase that Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, says. Nothing is too hard for you. Now, if you read the context of that, his life was falling in all around him. He wasn't saying that in triumphant declaration, saying, I see your power and your majesty and your glory all around me. No, he's saying, I see everything crumbling around me. And yet in the midst of this horrid situation that I'm placed in, I'm going to look around and say, ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth. Great is your power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. He is not doubting the power of God in the midst of his sorrow and his struggle. Brothers and sisters, we need to affirm that God is still displaying his power in a mighty way, and he's doing it through our simple obedience. Getting up, doing what God's called us to do day in and day out, and God will strengthen us. God will give us grace for the day that is at hand, and he'll lead us on. Do you want to know the evidence of that? Each and every one of you sitting here this morning. Is it evidence of God's powerful, strong hand, mercifully and graciously working in your life this week when there's no reason for you to be here this morning other than that? And so a display of God's power I wanted us to see in verses 22 through 26. Now I'd like for us to turn and notice the power of God being neglected. The Lord's power neglected, verses 27 through 35. Verses 27 through 35. Not only do we have the Lord's power being displayed, as we saw earlier, but we are also given the response to this power. It's important for us to understand that when the Lord displays his power, he's not doing it just to flex his muscles. He's not doing it just to give a show. The Lord doesn't display his power just to say, look how big I am and look how small you are. No. The Lord displays his power to reveal himself, to turn his people toward repentance, and to care for his people. And so the Lord has a very important desire in displaying his power. And what we're going to see this morning as we look at this power being neglected, specifically by Pharaoh and the Egyptians, is that the Lord even works through this neglect. First, I want us to notice a pretty astonishing confession. As this amazing and furious power is stirring around Pharaoh and the Egyptians there in the land of Egypt, it says in verse 27, then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, come and help us. This thing is a mess. Everything is going sideways. We need relief right now. And so he calls Moses and Aaron, and he calls them, and this is the confession of Pharaoh. Notice Pharaoh's confession. This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. And this is a pretty amazing confession, isn't it? It's a pretty encouraging confession. Confession by pretty much anybody that we know, we would automatically assume all kinds of wonderful things about their life and what God's doing in their life. But what we find here is that this is actually an empty confession. This is a false confession indeed. But I want us to notice first that he says, not only this time I have sinned, but he goes on to make a declaration. And too often this happens. It's amazing in Scripture. If you're reading people that are not God's people in the Old Testament and the New Testament, how amazingly clear they are on who God is. Read through Daniel sometime and notice the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar of who the Hebrews God is. And you're thinking, this guy is as straight as an arrow in way of orthodoxy, in way of understanding who his God is. This Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan God, this pagan king. Here we find that the Pharaoh is saying something amazing about the Lord that even we as Christians are uncomfortable to say. And it is this. The Lord was raining fire down on Egypt. Thunder and lightning was severe. Hail was falling and it was killing man, beast, plants, animals, everything. And you know what Pharaoh's testimony to that was? The Lord is righteous in what he's doing. It's hard for us to say that. We can't imagine the Lord acting in this way with this severity of a judgment, and then say, Lord, you are righteous in all of that you're doing. But here Pharaoh is saying that. He's saying, we have sinned and you, Lord, are in the right. Lord, the Lord is in the right and I and my people are in the wrong. He's acknowledging that. This is an empty confession, however, because first, this confession, as we see, this confession of I have sinned actually is on the lips of some other characters in the Old Testament that I want to mention just so you can have an idea of this confession. This confession, I have sinned, was pronounced by Balaam, who is this we know as a double-minded Balaam. In Numbers 22, verse 34, he confessed that he had sinned. It was confessed by Achan. And if you remember Achan, in the book of Joshua stole the stuff that wasn't supposed to be taken. He and his family and his whole household was killed for that. Remorseful day. Achan confessed, I have sinned. An insincere King Saul in 1 Samuel 15:24 confessed, I have sinned, after he had done what God had clearly told him not to do. And then finally, probably most noted in our own minds, at least, the despairing and the damned Judas. After he had taken the pieces and realized of what he had done, he came back to try to give his money back. And he said, I have sinned. I don't need to be doing this. And they said, well, we can't take the money. You keep it. Give it to somebody else. Do something with it. In Matthew 27:4, Judas also confessed, I had sinned. And yet, none of these, Balaam, Achan, King Saul, or Judas, none of these found salvation or deliverance from their Lord. So we need to acknowledge that just a simple acknowledgement of God's power never saved anyone. Just a simple acknowledgement of our unrighteousness and God's righteousness doesn't save anyone. So what are the things that I see here that I believe point to an empty confession? Notice with me, if you will, first in verse 27, where the confession is limited in its scope. In other words, Pharaoh is restricting his confession to that present particular situation. Notice how he confesses in verse 27. He says to them, this time I have sinned. This time I have sinned. In other words, confession is limited in its scope. A true confession, however, comes clean and acknowledges that though we do sin specifically, our problem is not just with what we did yesterday or our really bad choices that we made this past week. Our real problem, and we need to begin realizing this, our real problem is not just with our sins, but with the fact that we have a sinful nature. Another way of saying this is this. Our problem, brothers and sisters, isn't that we sin. It's that we're sinners. It's that we're swimming in that water. It's not just our individual sins that are the problem. It's the fact that our hearts are constantly, continually sinning. And so this confession is limited in its scope in that Pharaoh thought he could confess or admit that particular sin and then he'd be okay with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the issue that the reason Jesus Christ went to the cross wasn't because of our sins. It's because we are sinners. And he needed to deliver us not just from the bad and even foolish decisions we've made throughout our lives. Though he does that, he saved us from ourselves. He saved us from the wrath of God that we deserve because of our natures. Because we are sinners, not just people who occasionally or even regularly sin. Secondly, I wanted to notice this emptiness of this confession. Not only was it limited in its scope, but it's also motivated by consequences. Notice what it says in verse 28. Verse 28, Pharaoh says, "Plead with the Lord." He's calling Moses to pray for him. "Plead with the Lord." Why? For there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. In other words, he's saying, "Lord, I've had enough of these consequences. I'm ready to back away from this. This is too difficult and too hard." In other words, when we begin to see that our sin is evil and horrifying, not because of what it does to us, or not because of the consequences it causes us. Many of us think sin is bad and evil because of what the bad things that happens to us. But sin, brothers and sisters, as we understand their true confession, sin is first and foremost an affront to a holy God and righteous God, who we have violated and disregarded in our rebellion against Him. Sin is not first and foremost sin is not evil and bad because of what the consequences it produces in our hearts and our lives. Sin is bad because it's a violation of who God is. And so when we get to a more careful understanding of what sin is, when we realize that we've offended God first, and that this offense to God is painful to us only second, only then will we begin to move rightly to confess our sin and to truly confess our sin for what it is and not for just what it's done in our lives. You see, too often we're willing to run to the Lord to confess our sin when life gets really, really difficult, never realizing that our sin was an offense to Him way before sometimes it ever became difficult in our lives. So the confession was not a genuine or true confession. It was an empty confession. First, because it was limited in its scope. Second, because it was motivated by the consequences. And then thirdly, I want you to notice at the end of verse 28 where he says, in verse 28, he says, "For there has been enough of God's thunder and hail." Last sentence in verse 28, "I will let you go and you shall stay no longer." Let me give you the modern equivalent of what Pharaoh's saying there. "Lord, I'll do better next time. Just get me off this time. I'll not do it again, Lord. Please, just don't allow these consequences to come my way." Or maybe, "If you forgive me, Lord, I'll start doing this and this and this for you." You see, that's not a confession. That's still assuming that you're on equal plane with the Lord, and you're not. We're not. You see, a confession is not, "All right, Lord, I'll do my part and you do yours." Brothers and sisters, Scripture says that confession, or true repentance, is not something we should presume upon. We should not just presume that God's going to automatically give us repentance if we do our part. No, it says in Romans 2:4, it says, "Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance?" You see, repentance and a true forgiveness is more than just something that we do. Repentance, first and foremost, is something that we beg for. And we plead before God, "Please give us this repentance. Please show us this kindness that we might be granted from the Father, that we might be forgiven from the Son." You see, when we come before the Lord with our sin, it's not about what we can do to do better. It's about what God has done for us in Christ so that we can be forgiven. Only there can we begin understanding a true and genuine confession. And so these are ways that I believe this confession was false. As we find in verses 29 through 32, Moses also did not believe Pharaoh's confession. He was not convinced. So it says in verse 29, "Moses said to him after this confession, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail.'" Now notice the end of verse 29 and verse 30, because that's really the focus of this portion of the text. And the reason he's going to cause this hailstorm to cease is because of this, "so that you may," verse 29 at the end, "so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." In other words, Moses wanted Pharaoh to be very clear. The reason the Lord is going to cause this hailstorm to cease isn't because of your confession. It isn't because of your power. It isn't because of the horror and the difficulty that you're going through because of the hailstorm. According to this, Moses is saying, I want you to be clear, Pharaoh, that the reason the Lord is going to cause this hailstorm to cease is so that you, Pharaoh, and all of the Egyptians may know that the earth is the Lord's. That the earth is the Lord's. That this is incredibly helpful. Tomorrow, at lunchtime, remind yourself of this. This world and everything in it is God's. And you're in it. And that's not the other way around. This world and everything in it is not about you. And God's kind of sitting out there on the sideline. No, this is the Lord's world. This is God's earth. This is everything that He's made is His. And you are a small, very, very small part of that. Do you see how that aligns our lives so that our calendar and our to-do list and our frustrations and our anxieties and all the things we think about and are worried about and our concerns, all of a sudden we realize, wait a minute, this world's not about me. This world's all about who God is. And my responsibility is to be faithful, to look to Him and acknowledge that He's the God of everything and that I am His creation. Incredibly profound truth. Here, Moses is saying that he is going to cause the storm, the hailstorm, to cease so that Pharaoh and all the Egyptians will know that the earth is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's. Moses wanted Pharaoh to understand that his confession wasn't the cause of the Lord moving. Notice with me as well in verse 30. For as for you and your servants, this is Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but as for you and your servants, notice Moses is looking into the very heart of these men. He's assessing and he's making a judgment call on their hearts, which is amazing. He can do this. He's Moses and he's the prophet of God. It says, but as for you, Pharaoh, and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. Moses is making an amazing statement. He's saying first that the earth is the Lord's. And then secondly, he's saying, and you do not fear the Lord like you should. Like the Lord ought to be feared, you do not fear Him like you should. He's making that very clear declaration. Now, every week I try to do this because it's helpful for us to keep this in mind. And that is, who were the original readers and hearers of our text that we're looking at? It's very important when we read our Bibles on our own that we're constantly reminded of what was the first audience that Moses saw would be the audience. Why did he write Exodus? And then who did he hand it to so that they can be encouraged by it? And it was the second generation of Hebrews. It was the Hebrews that were the children of those who exited out of Egypt, those who were being told about here. It was the children of these, and it was those who were going into the promised land, the second generation of Hebrews, the children of them. And we hear that story of them over in the book of Joshua as they go into the promised land and God leads them into the promised land. So this people, the people of God that were handed the book of Exodus for the first time, they're over in the promised land and they gotten up to the river Jordan. Now, when they're on this side of the river Jordan, everything's okay. When they're on the other side of the river Jordan, now they've entered into the promised land and all the foes, all the Ites, Amorites, Hittites, all those people that they're supposed to conquer, they're now on that side of the river of where they're of these people. They're no longer protected by the barrier of the Jordan River. And when they cross that river, I want to read a portion of Joshua for you. You can turn, if you like, to Joshua chapter 4, verse 19. Joshua chapter 4, verse 19. But I want to read a portion of this, and I want you to see the importance of knowing that the earth is the Lord's and fearing the Lord, and how important that was to God's people that was getting this book of Exodus. So Joshua chapter 4, verse 19 says this, and it speaks of them crossing the Jordan. They're already on the other side of the Jordan, the side that all the enemy, all the land is on. They're in the promised land now. And it says this, Joshua chapter 4, verse 19. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. and those 12 stones which they had took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask your fathers in the times to come. In other words, Joshua was saying, now we've got 12 stones that we got out of the Jordan because it parted and we were able to walk through it on dry land. Those 12 stones we're going to set up here in Gilgal. And in generations from now, when your children ask you about these 12 stones being stacked up, what are you going to tell them? Notice what it says in Joshua 4. It says, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over. And the Lord your God did as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until he passed over. Why? This is what it says in Joshua 4 at the very end. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. In other words, these stones, this memorial, was set up so that the people of God can point to their children when their children say, what are these stones for? They're saying, these stones are here because it's a testimony to God's power and a testimony to the fact that we need to fear our God and love Him. And so it goes on. It's interesting. Chapter 5 of Joshua, in verse 1, it says this. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over. When all these kings heard this, it says, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. In other words, the fear of the Lord was being shown to all of those whom God was leading His people into the midst of. Do you acknowledge, brothers and sisters, that as you live your life seeking to be faithful, that every circumstance and scenario that you walk into, that God is sovereignly orchestrating and ordering by His power to accomplish His will through your life and in your life? Or do you think, man, I'm going to walk in here and they're just going to blow me out of the water and there's nothing I can do but just kind of hang on, right? Do we walk around as people who are fearful of man and the world? Or do we walk around acknowledging that there's nothing anyone can do to me apart from the Lord's divine providence and allowing whatever happens? His power is what is overruling everything. That's what God's people during Joshua's day needed to hear. That's what God's people during the days of Exodus needed to hear. That's what we need to hear, brothers and sisters, that as we seek to walk faithfully each and every day, overwhelmed with the struggles and difficulties of our life, the Lord is strong. And we're so apt to run off to every little thing to try to get help from all kinds of other places before we come before our God, take our face and put it on the floor and say, Lord God, help. Lord God, help. If we linger on these truths, I promise you, brothers and sisters, it will cause us to fear and reverence and worship the strong name of God. But it did not do that for Pharaoh, because we see in this passage, verses 33 through 35. Back up for just a second. 31 through 32 is a parenthesis. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. I have no idea why that's there. How's that? I've read a bunch of stuff. Most say that those who were first reading this were more agricultural. And as soon as they read this, they're saying, okay, if the hail destroyed everything, how did the locusts later take care of things, right? So they're saying this as an indicator of, yes, the hail destroyed the flax and the barley, but just note, the wheat and emmer hasn't come out of ground yet, so the hail did not destroy that yet. And so later when the locusts come and destroy and eat everything, well, what are they eating? I thought the hail destroyed everything. You see how that's a helpful thing for us to have? But really, that's the extent of what I know about those two verses. So we're moving on. How's that sound? All right, we're moving on. Verse 33, Moses went out of the city like he told Pharaoh he was going to do. And he stretched out his hands to the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it, that Moses is doing the same thing to cause the storm to cease as he did to cause the storm to begin. He stretches out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. It's amazing. The Lord caused the storm to cease because of Moses' act of obedience, going out and stretching out his hand here. Verse 34. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, notice what it says, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart. What's interesting is at the beginning of this passage in verse 27, Pharaoh is testifying to his, he says, this time I have sinned, right? And it was not a true confession, but instead an empty confession. At the end of our passage in verse from 27 to verse 34, at the end of verse 34, the Lord himself is saying, Pharaoh has sinned. And that's a true confession. The Lord is testifying to the fact, yes, Pharaoh specifically has sinned in this particular scenario. When everything ceased, Pharaoh sinned yet again and hardened his heart. He's responsible for this hard-heartedness. He and his servants, notice it wasn't just Pharaoh, but also the servants that were with Pharaoh were sinned and they hardened their hearts. So it says in verse 35, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. We've seen this over and over again in the different plagues. Could there be some here this morning? Could there be one here this morning who assumes that their simple acknowledgement that God is powerful is sufficient? Just maybe there be some here this morning that thinks that just because you acknowledge that God exists, that that confession is sufficient. What we see in our text this morning is that confession is no better than Pharaoh's. In the same way that it did not save Pharaoh to confess that he had sinned and that he acknowledged that God was powerful and that God was righteous, in the same way, our general acknowledgement of God's power, righteousness, and authority will not save anyone here this morning. So how can one come to the Lord and receive this deliverance and salvation from a true and real judgment that is to come? God has promised throughout His Word. In fact, we see a very severe hailstorm. Where else in the Bible? We see it here. Where else in our Bible do you suppose we see another incredibly severe hailstorm? In the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation. The Lord has promised that He will come again and show His judgment upon heaven and earth. And what we find is that the Lord says that throughout His creation, He's using these things called heaven and earth to testify to His power and His authority. So this morning, when Mark Stephen read for us in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, we see that the Lord is promising His people during the time of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. He says, see that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. This is Christ who is speaking to the Hebrews through the preaching of His Word. The book of Hebrews is actually a sermon, right? And He's saying that when the sermon is being preached, Christ is speaking to His people. So this morning, with this sermon, when the Word of God was laid forth before you, Christ is speaking to you this morning. Christ is beckoning you to come this morning. He is offered as the one who is the sacrifice for our sin. See that you do not, verse 25 of chapter 12 of Hebrews, see that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they, that's the Israelites, did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, this is specifically speaking of the Israelites as they're at the foot of the Mount Sinai. And the mountain was shaking and smoke, and it was a severe thing for them, and they were trembling. It says in verse 25 of Hebrews 12, it says, for if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. So Christ is warning us from heaven. It speaks of here. Verse 26, at that time His voice shook the earth. That's when He was at Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments were being delivered. But now He has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. You see, our God of heavens and the earth. He said He's going to shake the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So here's the issue this morning. Are you going to be living for heaven or for earth? The Lord is our Lord of heaven and earth. Are we going to be living for the things of this earth? According to our passage here in Hebrews 12, the Lord says that He's going to be shaking these things on earth, and all of them are going to fall away. And those things that are shaken are going to be set aside. And those things that remain, it says, that will not be shaken, those are the things that are truly worth living our lives for and seeking after. It says this in verse 28, therefore, brothers and sisters, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This kingdom isn't one that's on earth, but this is one who's a kingdom that's in heaven. Brothers and sisters, let us be grateful to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship. How? With reverence and with awe. In what way? Why would we offer to God this acceptable worship with reverence and awe? Why? Because, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. Our Lord is a Lord who is Lord of heaven and earth. I confess, as I've lived this week and sought to pore over this text, I've acknowledged in my own heart and to the Lord, I live too much for earth and not enough for heaven. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you. I want to commend to you. Turn to Christ. Repent of your schedules and your to-do lists and your insistence to live for the things that are on earth that will be shaken and will be consumed by this fire that's being spoken of. And brothers and sisters, I want you to see that through Christ, through trusting in Christ and repenting of your sin, you can live your lives for a kingdom that will not be shaken. A kingdom that will remain a kingdom that is stable. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving this kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God, brothers and sisters, an acceptable worship with reverence and with awe. Let us pray.